Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God who is so gracious, so patient, and so majestic. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we're your children. So we have gathered this morning recognizing your goodness that's beyond comprehension, recognizing all that you do for us, but above all, that you have given us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself and functions even with you as our high priest. So we know that we are blessed in every way we can look at it. So that leads us to wonder what a great God who can show such a love to undeserving people like us. We thank you because of who you are. So we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand and hear clearly what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Reads, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. In our last study, we indicated that the subject of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, is concerned with the subject of love. And if you recall, we did go review the issue of love and went back and again, and emphasize the concept that love is a thought-action phenomenon. And sure enough, this week, I think it was a Friday, I saw something that reminded me of what I thought in a way to emphasize it. And this was a case in one of these investigative reporting where a man poisoned the wife using caffeine. And when I watched that, I didn't watch the whole thing, but on and off. But when I watched that, I died laughing. Now, it wasn't that it's sad that I was laughing. I was laughing because of what love is. See, most people do not understand it, like I explained last week. Love, as I said, must be a thought action. That means what you're thinking and what you do. Because you can do something and think something else. And that's what got the woman trapped. Because he said the man was, you know, waiting her hand and foot. And she overlooked every other thing. Because she was sick and the man was just nice, doing everything. Not knowing the man was covering his track. So that is why love is a thought action process. When you think good, you act good. But if you're acting alone without thinking, it's not love. Or if you think, but you're thinking something awful, it cannot be love. So that's why love must always continue to be a thought action where that thought lines up with the word of God. And then you act it out. So I thought that was intriguing to me when I saw that. I mean, it's sad as it is, but the thing that was intriguing to me is to see how what people think is love. Because a lot of time, what people say is love, it's not. There has to be that thought. So love, in a sense, must have a combination. If you act without thought, it is not love. If you think you didn't act it out, it's still not love. Both must come together in order for it to be biblically defined love. So really, we presented the message of this section that we're studying as, your love for the Lord should be evident
in brotherly love, in your practice of hospitality, and care of those suffering. So in the last study, we focus on brotherly love as that unique affection or love that God expects or that believers should have for each other. Hence, brotherly love is a demonstration of the love that God expects of believers. However, love, as we say, is an action-oriented word, as we explained in detail in our last study. Therefore, the author of Hebrews provides us further demonstration of love, specifically brotherly love, that involve hospitality and care for those who are suffering. Now, these further demonstration of love are the concern of our study for today and the next study next week. So, a first demonstration of love, as we have indicated, is hospitality. Hospitality. Now, it is this demonstration of love that is given in the instruction of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, when it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." Now, as I read that, if you thought a minute, you say, now where in the world did he get hospitality? So I just read, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." Now this translation probably makes it difficult though to understand that it is hospitality associated with brotherly love that the author of Hebrews was concerned in our passage. But it is, as a literal translation demonstrates, that is the case. By this I mean, this is the way a literal translation from the Greek reads. It says, "Do not neglect the hospitality." That's why I got hospitality. And I'm going to explain that. "Do not neglect the hospitality." Now, this is primarily because the verbal phrase "to entertain strangers" is how the translators of the NIV and many of other English versions chose to render a Greek noun used in a passage that means hospitality, that refers to that friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests or visitors or strangers. That's what hospitality is. Yeah, generous reception and entertainment of guests or visitors or strangers. So that's why they translate it that way. Now we are saying though that hospitality is concerned with taking care of those not living in the same house as the one who practices it. It is probably because hospitality involves strangers that the translators of the NIV use the verbal form of entertaining strangers in their translation of a Greek word. Now, believers are commanded not to neglect hospitality. The word "forget" of the NIV is translated from a present tense of a Greek verb that has two meanings in the New Testament. It can mean to not recall information or have remembrance concerning something, that is, to forget. That's one meaning. It is in this sense of to forget that the word is used in the analogy of the one who hears the word of God but does not practice it. And what practice what the person heard in James chapter 1, verse 24. James
chapter 1, verse 24. He reads, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets, same Greek word, immediately forgets what he looks like. There's somebody who quickly forgets what the word of God tells him or what he or she has learned. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to be inattentive to something or not to recall, and thus to fail to do something. Hence, the Greek word can mean to forget to do, to neglect, to overlook, to care nothing about. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the fact that God does not even overlook or neglect the care of the sparrows in Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Luke chapter 12, verse 6. He reads, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Now the truth of the matter is, God does not forget even the little ant crawling on the floor or on the ground. God doesn't forget them. He takes care of every of his creature. So the word forgotten here is the same Greek word that was seen in, that is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 that we're studying. Well, it is though in this second sense of neglecting or overlooking that the word is used in our passage in connection with hospitality. So that you see, immediately you realize that all I'm going to talk about today is hospitality. That's all we're studying. Hospitality, that's all we talk about. Now the command not to neglect hospitality, as we said previously, is given in the present tense in the Greek. Now the use of the present tense implies that the author instructed the original recipients, and so all believers, to develop the habit of not neglecting the practice of hospitality. They are to continue to be involved in hospitality. Furthermore, a present tense used in a command is concerned with the continuation of an action which may or may not have begun. It is usually the context that determines whether the action has begun or not. In our passage, the implication is that the original recipients have temporarily stopped the practice of hospitality. Now we make this claim because the author used a negative Greek particle that means not. But when used with the present tense in issuing of a command, then the sense of the command is to stop something that is already in progress, which means these people must have stopped practicing hospitality. And that's what he said to them, don't neglect it, which means what you're doing. So hence the author really instructed the original recipients to stop neglecting the practice of hospitality that they have started doing. Now the instruction is also applicable to all of us. We are to be sure that we are not neglecting the practice of hospitality. Now, our interpretation of the negative command that requires cessation of an action in progress, or the mere fact that the original recipients were instructed not to neglect hospitality, raises the question as to the reason the human author will have issued this negative command to them, beside the obvious that they have stopped. Now, the author, of course, did not specify, but it would seem that the original recipients would have understood what the author meant. Now, you have to remember, the letter was written to a specific group of believers, even though it's for the whole church. There is something unique to those people who received it. There are some things that they know that we don't know. So certain things they will grasp better than we do. So in other words, what we are saying is that there are certain things that could have happened. It could be that they have begun to wane cold in their attitude towards hospitality. In other words, there may have been some indicators that they were no longer eager to show hospitality, in that they probably no longer welcomed traveling evangelists or teachers of the Word of God or their fellow believers. See, this is something that all of us as believers have to be very careful about. And you hear me say many times, it's very easy to become complacent. Now, I always ask people, I say, now check your enthusiasm, if you ever had one, as a believer, when you first got saved. See how you're excited about God and His Word. Are you that way now? Ask yourself that. And if you're not, that's an indication of a serious spiritual problem. Of course, if you've never been, that, of course, also raises another question. But you see, that's something that it is very easy to, when cold, and I keep reminding us, you can make it a habit, and you come here every Sunday, every Wednesday, and still be waning cold in your spiritual life. Because you are lacking that enthusiasm that you have to have in spiritual things to make any progress. So here, it is possible that these believers, they have become cold down. They no longer show the enthusiasm by which they welcomed the teachers and evangelists of that time. Now, their reason, of course, may be that they have begun to be impoverished, that they are unable to accommodate others. That could be what some of them could think, but that would be contrary to what we know about God, because if you ever take care of those who are in need and so on, you will never be impoverished. He will always replenish it. Or it could be that they were wary of persecution, so that they did not want to welcome those known to be believers in order to avoid further persecution. Now, the truth, really, is that we do not know with certainty what the situation was with the original recipients, but they will have known the reason the author of Hebrews commands them to stop their practice of no longer demonstrating hospitality to others. So they know that. We don't, with certainty. So what we can say, at least for us, that means the principle is, if you're waning cold in showing enthusiasm, in showing hospitality to people, or in your spiritual life, then what is the Holy Spirit tells the original recipients, He tells to you and I, stop being cold. Stop waning cold. Pick up, go back, and pick up your enthusiasm for the spiritual things. Now, practice of hospitality was well known in the ancient world, in the Hellenistic period, and among the Greeks. Those who practiced hospitality were honored. More importantly, though, God requires the practice of hospitality. It is true that originally, the word hospitality was not used in the law to instruct its practice, but God's instruction on how Israel should treat aliens conveyed the concept of hospitality. Now, we are referring to the instruction given in Leviticus chapter 19 verses 33 through 34. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34. It reads, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. An alien is a stranger. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So clearly, the scripture indicates that God's people are expected to practice hospitality. Now, although not using the word hospitality, Prophet Isaiah indicated to Israel that hospitality is an important requirement of serving or worshiping of God. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 7. He reads, is it not this kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? And to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Now see, the concept of hospitality in this passage I've read to you is conveyed in two verbal phrases. The first is the verbal phrase to share your food with the hungry. To share your food with the hungry. That's hospitality. To share your food with the hungry. The second, of course, is to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Now, in each situation, it seems that it is one that is not living with the person who benefits from these two things in view. In other words, the one who is hungry is not living with you. The one who is a poor wanderer is not living with you either. In other words, they have to be outside your house in order to be qualified as hospitality. If you do it to those within your family, you're doing what you are supposed to do. That is not hospitality. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, enjoined the practice of hospitality in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. He reads, share with God's people who are in need. And that is the next thing. Practice hospitality. Now, the same instruction with the emphasis on the manner of carrying out the practice of hospitality
is given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. First Peter chapter 4, verse 9. First Peter chapter 4, verse 9 reads, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, in this passage, Peter indicates that hospitality should be reciprocated, similar to the concept found in brotherly love that we discussed last week. However, though, he added the important qualification of practicing it without grumbling. Now, you see, it is possible that an individual may assist a fellow believer who is in need, but does it grudgingly or afterwards talks in a disparaging manner about a fellow believer that has been the recipient of hospitality. So the instruction here is that such would be wrong. In other words, if you show hospitality towards a fellow believer and you do it because you felt pressure to do it, so you did it, that would be wrong. Now, what it's really coming down to is this: you have to be real as a Christian. You do things because you are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you want to please Him, you want to do things He commands. And so in that way, no one needs to pressure you to do anything. Because if you do it out of somebody pressuring you, you will grumble. But if you do it joyfully, then there's a great blessing to whatever it is that you do joyfully as unto the Lord. So, we should be careful that you extend hospitality to fellow believers. And when you do it, it should be done without complaining of any kind. Don't complain about it. You do it, you know you've done it for the Lord, not for the person who is the recipient, and so you move your way. Now, practice of hospitality was important in the Old Testament times, that failure to practice hospitality was a great offense that drew punishment both from God and man. See, it was something very dear and expected of people. So that when it's neglected, it draws God's judgment. It also draws judgment from people in the Old Testament times. Now, see, when the Ammonites and the Moabites, who, if you know, if you recall, they are cousins to the Israelites because they are descendants of Lot. So they are cousins to the Israelites. But they did not extend hospitality to the Israelites. As soon as they didn't do that, God punished them for not extending hospitality to the Israelites. This we can read from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4.
Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 4 reads, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For here is the reason. For they did not come out to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt." What is that? Meeting with water and bread? Hospitality. They didn't show it to Israel. And they felt there was nothing to eat. And then the other thing they did is, "And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Petor in Aram, Aram Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you." So the issue here, though, is God brings judgment on these two groups of people because they neglected hospitality towards Israel. Now, when Gideon and his men were denied hospitality, he threatened to punish the men of Succoth and Peninnah, according to Judges chapter 8, verses 5 and 9. What we're trying to establish is that our practice of hospitality was so important in the Old Testament times that failure to practice it drew judgment both from man and God. So we've shown from God's part, so we look at men trying to bring punishment to those who deny that to them. Verse 5 of Judges 8 reads, "He said to the men of Succoth, 'Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' But the official of Succoth said, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?'" See, what they're requesting is hospitality. Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peninnah and made the same request of them. But they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peninnah, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now, after his military victory, Gideon actually carried out the threatened punishment, as we can tell, still in Judges chapter 8. Look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, "He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peninnah and killed the men of the town." So they didn't take kindly the fact that they were denied hospitality. In the same fashion, when Nabal refused to be hospitable to David's men, David threatened to punish him. But the punishment was averted because of the quick action of the wife Abigail, according to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 10 through 25. First Samuel. Chapter 25, verses 10 through 25. It is, Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings." In other words, there's a level of hospitality that's expected. That's why he says, "You go greet them. When they come to greet you, it is known what that means." It's not just coming to say, "How are you doing? Hello." It's not that. It's a greeting that implies, "We are extending something to you. We expect you to be hospitable to us." Now, that sounds strange, right? That somebody almost expects it, that if you don't do it, they'll get angry with you. Because it's something expected. Well, anyway, verse 14 says, one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our masters his greetings. But he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us." See, that's why they were expecting hospitality in this particular case. He said, "They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing." See, they didn't do anything wrong to these shepherds. They didn't harass them. If anything, they provided protection. So common courtesy requires that they be treated kindly in return. Verse 16 says, "Night and day, they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household." Now think about what the servant told the master's wife. He said, "Think about it. Disaster is about to take over." He wasn't with David, so why would he say that? Because he knew that that's what is expected. If you don't carry out that kind of hospitality, then the person that you refuse that kind of hospitality has some kind of, who we call it, expected right to become vengeful towards you. That's why he could say that. Because it wasn't when they were making that arrangement to come and attack the entire family. So that's why verse 17 again, "Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Now that's probably the worst thing a man can be, is to be in a state that no one can talk to you. No matter what it is that you hold, people should be able to talk to you and give you advice. You may reject it, but they should be at least be able to talk to you. Then it's verse 18. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs and loaded them on donkeys. Now, just merely describing that, you know, we're talking about a wealthy person. And it's not this, they're not sending a servant here or a maid. The woman is going herself. Because she realizes the seriousness of what's about to take place. So, verse 19 says, "And then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I will follow you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal." Because in this particular case, we will see that she realized the danger, that she didn't even consider it necessary at this point to even deal with the husband, which is something that you have to look at it from two perspectives. One perspective, God is working here in this woman to avert danger for the entire family. On the other hand, it would seem like she was acting independent of the husband because she took action. But if you put it overall, you realize that God was overriding every other protocol. Verse 20, "As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless. All my watching over these fellows' property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good.'" See, he wasn't about to wait. And it's because of what they understood about hospitality that I'm explaining to you, failure to do it would draw some kind of punishment. So verse 26 says, "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please, let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man my master sent." In other words, she's saying, "Well, I know who I'm married to. He's a fool." He just characterizes the man carefully. But you see, when you see all these things, you realize all of this are God working out his plan, because you know that this woman eventually became David's wife. So God's plan being worked out. Anyway, it is, well, my point though, is it is because hospitality is expected of people in the Old Testament that David could have sent his men to begin with. It's because it's expected. He expected that his kindness towards Nabal's shepherds will be returned to him in form of hospitality to his men. But when that did not happen, he threatened to inflict punishment on Nabal or to kill his household. So you get the point that, yes, practice of hospitality was a serious thing in the ancient world. And many times in past studies, I've explained to you how if somebody comes in a town and you host them, they eat, as soon as they sit down and take bread with you, no matter what it is, it will be considered an abomination for them to harm you. Now that visitor, no matter what it is, it will become an abomination, because when you have shared a meal with somebody, that person is now obligated. Because there's a things we don't understand these days. So you can invite people to come to your house and they eat, but it just doesn't mean anything to them, because there's nothing in the society that associates food with any kind of friendship. With true friendship. But in this case, in the ancient world, once somebody shares your food, that's it.
they will hurt you. It's not just impossible that they will do that, but once that happens, it's considered treason. An action that shows that the person is totally unappreciative. Now, so we know that's one thing we know about hospitality in the ancient world. Very serious. Practice of hospitality is an indicator of faithfulness to God. When you practice hospitality, you show that you are faithful to God. So Job described his devotion of faithfulness to the Lord in terms of being hospitable. In Job chapter 31, verse 32. Job chapter 31, verse 32. He reads, "But no stranger had to spend the night in the street." I realize, you know, things have changed drastically because, as the Bible says, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. In the ancient world, where they didn't have motels and people travel, they come to the town square, they try to spend the night. And once people see them, they take them to their house. Now, these days, you can take somebody, before you know it, they kill you. I understand that. Because man has become more and more, showing more and more of his depravity. But Job is saying, I won't have none of it. I can't see somebody in the street and don't give me shelter through the night. Something to say. That's what he's saying. He said, "But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler." See, that's hospitality. Now, similarly, though, Jesus makes the practice of hospitality a distinguishing characteristic of a true disciple, or a proof that a person has responded to the gospel message. And this is what I'm saying is, this practice of hospitality is so important that our Lord made it as something that distinguishes his disciple, or something that proves that the person has actually responded to the gospel message. According to Matthew 25, verse 35. All we're trying to say is that practice of hospitality is an indicator of faithfulness to God, and that our Lord himself made it a distinguishing characteristic of a true disciple, or a proof that a person has responded to the gospel message. It reads, Matthew 25 verse 35 says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." And if you read the rest of the thing, you realize people say, "Well, when did we do all that?" The Lord said, "No, once you did it to these ones, you've done it to me." Now, what will motivate the person to be truly hospitable in the day in which we live? It has to be your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the things that are going around us. So the only thing that will motivate you to do that is generally a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that once you do that, it will characterize you as a believer. Anyway, the fact that hospitality is a proof that an individual has responded to the gospel message was demonstrated by Lydia,
who, on being saved, invited the Apostle Paul and his team to her house, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts 16:15. It reads, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. In other words, this woman realized, now that I'm a believer, let me take care of these people. Besides, of course, she realized the other thing that many people do not realize. If you invite those kind of people to your house, you will be blessed by learning some truth from them. So it is because the practice of hospitality is an indicator of faithfulness to God that those who serve as pastors or overseers of local churches are expected to practice it, as indicated in the qualifications of pastors or overseers of local congregations in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And hold on to 1 Timothy once you get it. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It reads, now the overseer, today we call them pastors mostly, or some kind of denomination, they call them ruling elders, says, now the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, notice the next word there, hospitable, then of course, able to teach. So, hospitable, an important characteristic of those who serve as pastors and overseers. Now, the importance of the practice of hospitality as an indicator of faithfulness to God is also evident in that it was given as one of the characteristics of a widow that is to be supported by her local church. Now, I know we live in a little bit more affluent society where, in many cases, widows, their husbands die and leave them a lot of money. So they don't need to be bother the church. But that's not the case in every local church. So the scripture has instruction of what local churches should do towards widows, which we have studied in detail. I know it's been a long time ago. And when a local church has widows, they should take care of the widows. But no one can be qualified as a widow until she meets certain characteristics. And here's the characteristics, which will include hospitality. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 says, no widow may be put in the list of widows. In other words, they have a list. of those who are supported by the local church. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60. Now, of course, when we study this in detail, I explained part of the reason is once she's 60, it's assumed she wouldn't want to marry again. She's out of commission in terms of being married. That's part of the reason. He says, has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds. Such as, look at some of the good deeds that she wasn't well known as. Such as bringing up children. In other words, she raised her children well. Showing hospitality. Washing the feet of the saints. Helping those in trouble. And devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Now these are the characteristics. But the thing that is of interest to us here is just the inclusion of hospitality. Now to include the practice of hospitality among the qualifications of widows that are to be supported by the local church implies that hospitality is not something that is practiced in private, so to say. For how else could others in the local church know of this qualification unless it is something carried out so that others became aware of it? That this woman was always caring for those who are without, visitors and so on, in local church and so on. The people know that. So that is one thing that we should know, that hospitality demonstrated one's devotion to the Lord. Hospitality is to be extended to God messengers or special servants. Now, this requirement was not directly asserted in the Old Testament times, but it was understood. In fact, the hospitality of Abraham to the Lord and the two angels, as well as that of Lot to the same two angels that we will note later in our study, proves this point. Now, there are, of course, other examples of hospitality in the Old Testament time that support this point, that hospitality is supposed to be extended to God's servants or special servants. Now, when David was on the run due to Absalom's revolt, he was shown hospitality by some men, according to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 27 through 29. Second Samuel, chapter 17, verses 27 through 29. It reads, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Reba of the Ammonites, and Makir, son of Amiel from Lo Debar, and Bazalia, the Galilite from Rogelim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of poetry. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk, for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. You see, that's part of their hospitality towards them. So he has to give them this idea of hospitality because David was a special person, in this case the king. Now Prophet Elijah received also hospitality from the Zarephath widow on the special provision of God in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 9 and 7 through 11. First Kings, chapter 17, verses 7 through 11. It reads, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town, gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As soon as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now, you see, that's when God chose to take care of the prophet, showing special hospitality because of who he was. Likewise, Prophet Elisha, because he was recognized as God's special servant, received hospitality from the Shunammite woman, as we read in 2 Kings, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Second Kings, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And we'll pick it up after break and after the Lord's Supper.